Welcome, everybody. My name is Tommy. I'm a very grateful member of this church and honored to be able to give my testimony today. As one of the, I guess, one of the fringe benefits of giving a testimony is you get to know me a little bit more and some of the things that I like. So I'm just going to show you a couple of things real quick. All right. So I love backpacking. These are my two sons. This is a long time ago. We used to go backpacking a whole lot. That's Isaiah on the left. There he is right there. He's much taller than I am. That's my son Isaiah, Xavier on the right. This is us in the Gila wilderness. I'm going to go ahead and answer a question that's already in your head right now. And the answer is yes. I have bad hair days every day, even on the trail. I took my whole family backpacking once. Even Tammy went. That was quite an adventure. There's little JL and Ginger. So when we go backpacking, one of the most challenging things in a backpacking trip, especially when you're with family, but at any time, is going to the restroom. That's a very challenging thing. If anybody has gone backpacking and you've had to do that, that's very weird and challenging. However, there are some fringe benefits to that, even that, in when you're out in the wilderness. And this is one of them. This was a scene. This is like my view at one of my latrine holes. So that's pretty amazing. You don't get to do that at home, right? You guys are wondering, like, what does a latrine hole look like, the optimal? And this is what it looks like right there. There's a big giant log across, you know, soft dirt. The log provides cover and a place to put your toilet paper and other things. But can you guys see anything else that's kind of freaky about this picture here? Right there, baby. Okay, and let me see if I have... There it is right there. Can you even look at that? Look how pretty that thing is. When I showed JL that thing, she said, God is so creative. And I said, yes. He has a good sense of humor, too, because I jumped. See, right there are my footprints. So I walked up to that, and I was putting my toilet paper right on the top. I heard a little bit of a rattle and a movement, and I saw it, and I, of course, I jumped probably something closer to 45 feet. So I broke the world record in long jump from there. You know, the thing about this is that this happened last week. We were 10 miles into the wilderness. So had I gotten bitten, Isaiah would have either had to just bury me right there, or Isaiah would have had to do something, either like bury me or stuff me in a sleeping bag in my tent or something like that, or and run out, try to get help. But chances are, being that far in, and it was very rugged to get there, it would have not been good. And so when I think about that, I think, man, Lord, thank you for saving my life. Isaiah said, and thank you for rattles. And I was really grateful at that time. And I just, since then, I've been thinking about that, and I think, man, you know, the Lord didn't just save my life. He didn't just say, okay, I'm just going to spare him right now. There's a purpose for that. I'm going to figure that out. I don't know what that is, and maybe this testimony is just part of that. Okay, so before we get going, I want to do two things. I want to, number one, share the scripture verse that I want us all to kind of keep in mind. I'm going to keep in mind while I'm sharing. And this is out of Isaiah. And it says, the poor and the needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights, springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wastelands, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, and that the Holy One of Israel has created it. I bring this up just because, you know, I think there's a lot of times where we feel poor and needy, but the Lord answers. And I like the second part, in that he's really detailed. He didn't just say, I'm just going to make it beautiful and that's it. He's being real specific about the things he's going to put in place so that he would provide for us and that we would be encouraged and we would have hope and we would have life, right? And then at the very end, he says, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. It's all about really drawing attention to God, glorifying him, right? So that's the thing that we should be thinking about while I'm telling my story. Second thing is that, you know, I said I'm going to talk about, you know, I'm going to give my testimony. And in this part, in my life, there's some things I'm going to talk about that are sensitive in nature. And so if you have little ones, you know, it's a good time to make sure that they're maybe in class, teenagers. I just want to honor you guys, parents, to be your, you know, parents and to decide for yourselves and your family. You know, you want to keep them in here or if you want to redirect them. If in the middle you guys get up and kind of move them out or whatever you guys do, I'm not going to be offended, so feel free to do any of that, okay? Now everybody's all perked up. Everybody's like, okay, what's going to happen here? All right. So because I like backpacking so much, I oftentimes relate life to backpacking in, you know, backpacking terms and kind of life on the trail, that sort of thing. So I'm just going to kind of keep up with that theme. And I'm going to give you kind of a quick view of this trail I've been on, okay? I grew up in a very large Catholic family. I was the third of eight kids. My parents were very devout, very spirit-filled Catholics. They were very good, kind, and generous. They taught me a lot about a lot of those things. And I can say that for the most part, in the right areas of my life, I was raised right. When I was about 12, I remember having this really profound experience with God. It was kind of at, like at a retreat for teenagers. And I remember hearing, it was almost audible, but I don't know. I don't know how to describe it really. But it was this incredible sense, and it was very clear that God was telling me that I was special. And you can tell that it's profoundly impacted me, and it has been so for a large part of my life. It's actually been one of those things that I've held on to quite a bit, and you'll hear more about that in a little bit. So during my teens, I served in the church in various ways, including the music ministry and other things. Right out of high school, I started college and started my first business. And we started with my friend, and we started the first athletic training gym in El Paso. Our goal was to work with athletes only. But, you know, athletes don't have money and things like that. So you have to end up training other people to make ends meet. So that's what we did mostly. But eventually in my career, you know, later on, I was training professional athletes and Olympic athletes as well. So during this time, I also started, you know, early on, like right out of high school, kind of first year out of high school, I started training for and racing triathlons. And that was way before triathlons were cool. Like nowadays, it's kind of cool to do them. But back then, it was like not cool. It was, you know, you go to a race and there's 50 people. The finish line was a line on the ground and, you know, just really kind of lame. Everybody always wondered what I was doing. But I was pretty good at it, and eventually was nominated to be an All-American on the All-American team, so I was pretty excited about that. When I was 25, I was invited to go to a singles retreat up in Cloudcroft, and at this retreat, there was this beautiful shy gal that I saw. I could tell that she had a very special and intimate relationship with God by the way I saw her worship. She was worshiping in just extreme reverence, you know, and honor to God, and I was attracted to that. Not much later after that, maybe a week, we started dating. And then 3 months later, we were engaged. And then 3 months after that, we were married. And so you guys probably know my wife, Tammy.
Hi.
My beautiful wife. So we just yesterday celebrated our 22 years of marriage. And in that time, thank you. Thank you. It was all me. Just kidding. No, you'll hear about that in a minute here. During that time, we've been missionaries. We've planted churches, we've cared for the poor, we've ministered to at-risk youth, we served in various positions in churches, and we also have three wonderful children. Isaiah is my second child over there. Let me see, I think I have a picture. So that's Isaiah over here. JL is in the middle, she's in class. She's 8 now. And then Xavier, he is serving in the Army. He's over in Germany right now. And all of them are very unique and different. Their personalities are different, giftings are very different, and challenges are very different also. I'm so proud and honored to be their father. So, by all accounts, it would appear that my life is a very good life, right? and that the trail I've been on has been good. And it has been good. You know, there's a lot of really good stuff about it. But giving you this type of bird's eye view of my life is something that's very typical of me. It's something that I do. That's my default, is to always present the very best and to look like I always have it together and to appear as though I'm like the top-notch guy, right? The problem with that is that it's not entirely true. There is truth to it in that there's a lot of amazing things that God has done in my life, but it's not entirely true. And so, you know, sometimes I just approach this by I don't want anybody to know the real me, because I'm afraid that if you knew the real me, that you would reject me. And the problem with that approach, the biggest one, is that you can't just keep that, compartmentalize that attitude just to people. So I also did that with God. I didn't want him to know the real me. And so I stayed away, right? Because I was afraid that he would reject me if he knew me. And so because of my past, you know, I just wanted to keep a lot of this really hidden. And in the short term, that works. It's kind of okay. It's because people like you and that sort of thing. But in the long term, it's a really debilitating, kind of hurtful thing that I'm doing to myself. So this verse is something that I use, and it's intended to really help me, help you. It's intended to kind of shed light on what God thinks about all this. This is 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. That's pretty amazing, right? That if we walk in the light, that we have fellowship, and that Jesus cleanses us. And that's an amazing verse for me. So in giving this testimony, it's one of the things that I, you know, when I said yes to doing this, I was thinking, okay, this is my step into the light, you know, and it's part of that. My hope is that the result is greater fellowship and a deeper fellowship. And I do believe that in this place of being in the light and known, that the blood of Jesus will cleanse sins. So let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children. Lord, you give us so many amazing promises and that we get to cling to, and this verse being one of them, Lord, that you promise that we can walk in the light, be known, that we would have fellowship, and we would be cleansed. I just invite you to your Holy Spirit to be here with us, with me, Lord, that you would calm my heart right now. That even as I'm talking, Lord, that you would just speak to me even more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So the trail I've been describing has played itself out. There was a kind of another trail that I've been on also, except that trail was hidden. At first, it was hidden from me, too, at the beginning. It was kind of subtle. The trail started, got on it, subtle. And then later on, it was something that was a little bit more knowingly that I was keeping it hidden. So let's start from kind of from the beginning again. Let's go back to, you know, further back. Growing up in a large Catholic family, we were very poor. I always had this low-grade resentment toward friends and people at school. They always had more things than I did, things that I wanted. Sometimes it was just a candy. We didn't have very much of that. Sometimes it was an ice cream, and we didn't have much of that either. One of the big ones was nice clothes. I had this buddy who was a lifelong friend of mine who, he was always dressed very nice. And he always pointed out that I was wearing hand-me-downs from several generations. Like when I was a teenager in middle school in the 80s, I was wearing bell-bottoms. That is like, let that sink in a little bit, man. That is like really bad. You know what I'm saying? It's really bad. So that was some of the things that were kind of going on at that time. I also remember having this really vivid memory of this neighbor who, he was eating a peach. I had never had a peach before. I was probably like 8 or 10 years old or something like that. And he was eating it like the worst way that you could eat, like for me, for somebody else to be eating. He was eating it with a straw. He would poke it through and he would suck the peach through. And there was juice everywhere and I was just dying. I was looking at him thinking, oh man, I want that so bad. So anyway, so in elementary school, I also noticed that kids had candy. You know, I never spoke of this resentment. I just remember feeling it a lot. And the only reason I remember that now is because of the work I'm doing right now, today, 48 years old, and I'm remembering, like, the heart of things that have happened throughout my life. And one of those is this resentment. In Philippians, it says, I am not saying... Paul is saying, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So Paul is like encouraging us to be content. I was not content in my life at all. There was a lot of things that I was holding on to. So over a little bit of time, and without being aware of it, these little resentments started to grow. And when I was in the fifth grade, I found a solution for that trouble, for that resentment. And I started to shoplift. And at first, it was just this little candy. And I remember the thrill and the power I felt when I did that. And I was able to now have more than I had before, right? And I had more than even anybody else had. And so that thrill and that envy developed over time, and it became an obsession. And between that time and by the time, well, I stopped when I got caught, still in something really tiny, when I was a junior in high school, during that time, it just exploded. It blossomed. I stole more, stole bigger, stole more often. I don't remember even walking out of a store ever without something in my pocket, even if I was with my mom. So it really kind of blew up. This obsession with stealing was growing, and then at that time, something else started to happen. So this part of my story, there's a lot to it, and so to kind of help condense it down a little bit, and then also to kind of be sensitive to people in the audience, I'm probably going to read a bunch of it, so just forgive me for that. So at about the age of 13, in early middle school, I found myself around guys that were talking about having sex with girls. Who knows if their stories were true, but I never doubted them. In fact, I never even wanted to doubt them because their stories were arousing. There I was, back in the situation where others had more than I did. At that time, I'd never been exposed to porn or sex or anything like that, but I couldn't get the descriptions and the images of the things that they were talking about out of my mind. They just stayed there, and I just kept thinking about them over and over again. And because I didn't really understand what the physical act of sex was, I had to imagine what it was. And I didn't imagine it correctly. But no matter what, it was enough to arouse me. So the first time that I acted out, it was thrilling and powerful, just like I had stolen something. I mean, this surge was unbelievable. And I thought, now I could have what everybody else is having, right? And so that very obsession started to consume me, consume my heart, my thoughts, started to consume my very soul. At that time, I didn't know it, but that's what was happening. So if you remember my story, the beginning part, the bird's eye kind of view, the good stuff, there was a part of the story where I told you that I had this experience with God, right? Well, that was at 12. So this whole thing that I just mentioned was at 13, like a year later. So in just a short period of time, I had let envy and jealousy and resentments and things like that consume me. My soul at that point was in very deep conflict with what God had told me, what I had felt, and what I was doing and feeling. The worst part of all of that was that at that point, I felt like I had disqualified myself from being special any longer. That I was too messed up to be special. And so that connection with God was broken. And it was something that it was almost like, you know, you're clinging to a cliff by just your tips of your fingers. And I just kept grabbing, trying to hold on to something. So the shame of that, you know, I couldn't just go tell people. I mean, I couldn't tell my parents, of course, and, you know, nobody around me, there's no way. So I had to drive that deep inside. That's kind of where another trail started and separated. So now I have kind of living life on two trails. One is out in the open, one is hidden. I had to keep this part hidden. There's no way that I could bring like expose myself in that place. So at the very same time, I was on the other trail. It was a hidden life out of shame, guilt, and darkness. The only time I felt good about myself, the only way that I felt good, I mean, I was feeling so bad, the only time that I felt good was when I was fantasizing and acting out. That was the only time. In my fantasy, I was strong. I was good-looking. I was desired by women. They pursued me. They couldn't live without me. They couldn't get enough. The truth is, I couldn't get enough. So by the end of high school, it was a full-blown addiction. And the frequency of acting out had increased, and lust was totally consuming my thoughts and my just everything that was going on. And the more I acted out, the worse I felt. And the worse I felt, the more I acted out. And each time, I would swear I'd never do it again. But I just kept doing it. So as I mentioned before, in college, I had a successful business and all of that other stuff that I mentioned. On the outside, I was looking pretty good, you know? But on the inside, I was dying. I was completely dying. So that is when I first thought I had a problem. These were very, very dark times. Again, but on the outside, it looked like I was very promising, successful, and all of that. But at that time, it was dark. My heart was dark, and I longed to hear God's voice again. Just longed for that. But I knew at that time, I felt that I was disqualified. So now that you have a little bit more context of what was happening during that time, let me kind of rewind a little bit and tell another part of the story again. So when I was 25, I was invited to a singles retreat. Because of the darkness in my heart and the longing to hear God's voice, I swore that nothing was going to keep me away from that retreat. I was going to go. On the first night of the retreat, I noticed this girl. She was very pretty. But what made her so attractive to me was her connection to God. I saw how she worshiped God. Her connection to God was pure, reverent, and sincere. I wanted what she had. The longing in my heart for God started to turn to an invitation. I slowly began to sense that God might be merciful enough to save me. So during that time, or during the last teaching, there was this man who was telling about his life and how he was just the rejection he felt from being adopted. And he went on to tell the story of the prodigal son. I'm sorry. I'm not going to be able to do this without this, so forgive me. So he spoke of how the father, while the son was a long way off, saw his son, was filled with compassion, and ran to his son. He saw his son. He was filled with compassion and ran to his son. Before the son could say anything, the father embraced his son, clothed him in the finest robes, put a ring on his finger, and sandal on his feet. This man, this guy that was talking, he said that the father's forgiveness, his love, preceded the son's confession. And that the father's love for his son overcame the son's sin. This message, as you can tell, hit me very hard, very deep. I was the prodigal son. I had squandered everything, was poor and weary. I was on a trail of longing. As I walked, and as I rehearsed what I was going to say to God, the Father, Father, I'm not worthy of you. I've ruined myself. All I want is permission to eat the scraps from your table. But instead, the Father ran to me. His kindness overwhelmed me. I heard the words of the Father in this story as if it were my Heavenly Father speaking to me. These words melted my shame and despair. That day, I accepted his love for me. The heavy load I had been carrying was lifted, and I felt free. With this new life, I started to pursue this girl that I had met. And within 2 weeks, we went on our first date, 3 months, engaged, 6 months, we were married. I had a new wife and a new life, and I was living free. I just knew that with this new heart and this new wife, that this problem that I had was gone. That it was not going to happen anymore. I was cured of this thing. I didn't need to anymore. Needless to say, I was devastated. Oh, there's the story of the paralysis. Sorry, I should have brought that up earlier. This is one of my favorite paintings. This is Rembrandt's A Return of the Prodigal Son. I can look at that for hours. Just look at the father's face and his hands. Needless to say, I was devastated when I fell. Within a short period of time, my addiction was back in full swing. I mean, I could not believe it. But this time, there was this amazing woman that I had married and had access to my heart, my life, right? And so how am I going to live anymore? And the only way I could do it was to drive it even deeper. Like, I just had to drive it much deeper. So in the seventh year of marriage, so all this time, I'd never really looked at pornography on the internet yet. And that by that time, you know, the internet was around. I mean, it was, you know. So that was the seventh year of our marriage. I, for the first time, looked at internet pornography. And, man, it was completely hooked. That was like a never-ending source of fuel for me. The addiction just grew. I worked out of my house. And so when my wife would leave for errands, I would start clicking. And when she would get back, I would just be erratic and weird. And she would pick up on that, and she would ask me, what's going on? And I would say, oh, bit, you know, work is stressful, you know, or whatever. I was always covering it up. So fantasy and acting out had to get more intense to satisfy the craving and to overcome the shame. It just continued to blossom. It's one thing to persist in a life that is destructive to me, but it's another thing to do it and to start causing collateral damage, right? And that was happening even before I got married, you know, with people, my friends and stuff like that. But now I'm married to somebody. I'm in love with somebody, and this is what was going on. So before I met Tammy, she had this very intimate relationship with God. She told me of this instance when God invited her on a date. And this happened several times, but this one sticks in my mind very clearly. And he invited her to meet her in this specific spot in this, I guess it was a park or something. And during that time, I believe she had to work. She had something going on at work, and it started to rain and all this stuff. But she just figured, this is the way she was. She just figured, well, God knew it was going to rain, and he knew I had work, but he invited me, so he must have something amazing. So she went. And she sat down, and when she sat down in that spot, the sky opened up for that time. It was like the rain was happening all around her, but just in that spot. And she felt God's presence. And then after a little while, she got up to go to work. And as soon as she left, you know, that spot closed up and started to rain again. And so that's the kind of, you know, those are the kinds of stories that she was telling me. So she had this deep abiding intimacy with God. But once she married me, her relationship with God started to kind of downward spiral. And there was a reason for that. She had no idea what was going on, right? That was a big one. She had no idea what was going on, that she had married this guy who had this hidden life, and that life, that part of it, was wreaking havoc all over the place. So on several occasions, while I was on a business trip and I was kind of binging on lust, she would ask me, are you doing the right thing? And I would say, yeah, I'm doing the right thing. And at some point she would do that, like after a few times it was like, you know, why are you asking me that? You know, what's wrong with you, right? So based on her experience with God, she obeyed God. God would kind of put a little bit thing in her heart saying, you need to check on your husband. And she would, and I would lie. And over time, what was happening was she started believing that voice was not God. It was just her crazy jealousy or whatever, right? And her insecure mind, really. And she started not trusting God's voice. She didn't know what was happening. It was just happening, right? So looking back, this is probably the thing that hits me the hardest, that because of me, I led my wife, who I deeply loved, away from true love. So several years after starting on my road to recovery, she described our early years of marriage like having thieves entering our home at night while we slept, taking what they wanted, watching us sleep, possessing our home in the dark, not once, but every night. That's her description of what our early part of marriage was like. So that impact of my addiction on my wife just cannot be measured. But although God has healed and restored much of her heart, she still has days when she struggles. And it's on those days where I try to remember all of this and just be in a place of humility. So after 12 years of marriage, I'd finally had enough. I knew that if I was going to survive, I had to come out of the shadows. The burden of trudging along on that trail was just killing me, because those trails were headed in vastly different directions, but I was living on both, and it was killing me. And it was also threatening to kill my wife and my kids. Just, it was a really destructive thing. So I had to do something. And those trails had to merge. But the merging of the trail wasn't like, you know, oh, there's a nice trail that's coming along here that we just need to bring together. It was a collision. So in desperation, I told Tammy I needed to talk to her. It was late at night. The kids were in bed, and we sat down in the living room. And I was just so, so nervous. I mean, I had, for so many years, kept this thing hidden, and now I was about to just start cracking open that door. I told her that I struggled with pornography, is what I told her. And so her reaction was not what I expected. She said, I know this must be hard for you. You know, you're pretty courageous to kind of bring this out. And so I'm proud of you, and I just want you to know I forgive you. And I was just like, whoa. I could not believe. And so I got up, I walked around, I was free. I couldn't believe I let that out, and I was, you know, it was cool. I went to bed, slept like a baby. I just remember falling to sleep thinking how free I was. But the next morning, it was a completely different story, because Tammy didn't sleep, and she started connecting all these dots of when she told me, asked me if I was doing the right thing, and I said no to her, I lied to her. And then she started remembering all of them, started connecting all these dots, and then she started thinking, hey, wait, I wasn't crazy. It just blew up. And the next morning, it was not the same thing at all. So I don't want to tell her story. It's a really, really good story. Maybe someday she'll get to tell you her story herself. But needless to say, the deception really cut deep. And it took many years to work through much of the heartache and brokenness. But at that time, with the help of a new friend, so I had met this guy who, he was 3 years ahead of me in recovery. I mean, he was already talking about it, dealing with it. And he was able to help me through the start. And by the grace of God and with the support of my friends, with the support of my friend, patience and love of my wife, I was able to be sober for 7.5 years after that. I finally had this addiction whipped. And the screeching in the heavens was, oh no. During that time, I started to think that I had beaten this addiction. And I was now in control. No longer had to stay connected with my friend. I didn't even have to think of the addiction anymore. I was good. I was just completely good. But slowly, the lust started kind of creeping in again. And things that were starting to happen, I was not able to push back. And I went into my default of hiding again. As you can imagine, when I told Tammy again, you know, that I had relapsed, that crushed her. And I finally began to realize at that time that I just couldn't do it on my own anymore. I needed some really specific help. So I reached out to my friend again. He told me about this 12-step recovery program, and I went to that meeting, the first meeting, because I was desperate. I had no other options. So here's a couple of things. After 2.5 years of being in the program and being sober and things like that, here are some things that I learned. I quickly learned that I had to accept that I was powerless over lust, and my life had become unmanageable. And for a Christian, that's very hard to do. It's very hard to say that you're powerless over something. Isn't God more powerful than anything? Didn't he defeat death? Doesn't he know me? Doesn't he love me? I've read all the Bible stories. I know that he can heal. I know that, right? But maybe he can and does heal, but maybe he just isn't interested in healing me. So those were some of the things that I was thinking. But whatever the case, at that point in my life, I had to admit that I was powerless, right? And then after that, I had to believe that God could restore me to sanity. Being able to make that jump, it was just because of the people in the group. I was listening to these people telling me how they were being restored, that it is possible. And I had to just make that belief that God is able to. right? Part of that he's able to restore me to sanity, I had to first admit that I was insane. And we all know that description of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different outcome. That's what I did. I knew what every time I acted out, what it was going to result in, but I kept doing it, hoping that that was going to solve whatever my ailment was at the time. So I had to come to this place of believing that he really wanted to heal me. Next, I made a conscious decision to give my life over to the care of God. I realized that I could not trust myself anymore because of this addiction. I had deeply injured my wife. I'd stolen from anyone that I could. I'd lied to everyone. I lost respect and dignity. And it was me that got me here. So I needed to trust God with my life. I know that if I follow my own advice, I'm going to relapse. I had to trust him with everything, every single day. I had to surrender the good, the bad, and the ugly. The successes, the failures, the, you know, driving, somebody cuts you, I have to surrender it all, right? One of the ways that I do that is I have to trust that God is healing me. He is, and he's doing it through this program. And that's how he does it. There's people that I meet with that share the same addiction. They understand they're being healed. And I could see that God working in their lives, and I was able to experience that for me, there is a way. There is no other way except through God. There's no other way. So far, doesn't this program sound like a kind of an evangelization tool? And it is. In this program, it pretty much points me to God. And that is something that I'm super grateful for. I know it sounds like I've got it all figured out and, you know, that I got the addiction whipped. I don't. I'm far from perfect. I struggle with lust every single day. It used to be that resentments were just the starting point for lust for me, just the resentment part. Now I can be on a business trip. I can close a big deal. And when I walk out of there, I feel like I deserve to kind of give myself something extra. You know, I need to take care of myself. Like I need to treat myself. So that is one of the things, is that for me, challenges, failures, successes, it doesn't matter what it is, there's an opportunity there to lust. And even in ministry, that's an opportunity to be sucked back in. You know, when I was, you know, while Blaze was gone and we were leading worship, that was a struggle. Every single week, it was a big, giant struggle for me. The battle was ferocious during that time. But thank God I made it through. The truth is that Jesus is alive, and he's defeated death. He has overcome. Equally true is that the enemy is not going to go down without a fight. He's cunning and baffling. He uses, for me, lust to bring me down, or at least to get me to think that I'm disqualified. So just as I became progressively sick because of this addiction and my behaviors and my attitude, I'm now getting progressively well with Jesus through this program. I'm experiencing progressive victory, progressive joy in my life, and progressive serenity in my soul. So now that I have some sobriety under my belt, I want to share some impactful things that I've come to realize. The first is that along the way, from the very beginning, the resentments, the envy, the jealousy, all of those things that I struggle with, what it really comes down to is it's a longing. It's always been this longing for God. And God has placed a longing in each one of our hearts. At that time, I chose to do something else with it. But now that I realize that, it's super helpful to me while I'm kind of walking in my day doing my thing. When lust pokes up again, that's a huge weapon that I have. I know I can say, what I'm really wanting is you, God. What I'm really wanting is you. I know that a lot of you guys can relate to some of these feelings of, like, you know, so for me, can start in my day of just feeling anxious or feeling like I need to do something to feel better or to make myself look like I'm measuring up to God or to people. You know, I have this anxiousness. And sometimes, you know, it's like I can sit down and I just need to zone out and I watch television or whatever it is. Those feelings are the longing. And so I still struggle with every day, but I'm accepting now that that's just part of my life. And I've come to this place of realizing that on this side of eternity, I'm just going to have a longing. I'm going to have to accept that I'm going to long for God, and that is not going to be satisfied and it can only be satisfied with him. And the other thing that I've come to realize is that God is a relentless pursuer. He is truly, truly jealous for me. He will stop at nothing, and he will use anything to draw me back to him. So I often think of, was God with me on that hidden trail? And everything in me wants to say he wasn't. But the truth is that he was with me. He was with me the whole time. It was there, right there in the middle of all of that, where he was calling me back. He was with me, calling me back to him. He was whispering to me, my son, I love you. You are special to me. I'm holding you close to my heart. Know that I am with you. I will not forsake you. You are mine, and I am yours. So now I can honestly say that I hear his voice. That voice that I heard when I was 12 years old. I can hear him also saying to me, no matter what the circumstances is, I hear him saying, I've got you right where I want you. And he can use that. And that gives me a lot of peace in my heart. So anyway, thank you for allowing me to step into the light with you. I hope my story encouraged you, some of you, to kind of accept life as it is, to be content with everything, to be grateful for all things, even the hard stuff, and to know that, you know, a lot of the feelings that we experience is just a longing for God, that nothing can satisfy except him, and that we should go to him with the good, bad, the ugly, you know, and that he will not forsake us. So in closing, I just want to read that verse again. Now that you kind of have this picture, this is Isaiah again, 41. The poor and the needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, that they may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Father, I'm just so grateful for your love for me, for your love for us, Lord. Lord, in the story of my life, Lord, is something that that people may see and know and consider and understand what you have done. That you have overcome death. And that you have placed a longing in our hearts that cannot be quenched or satisfied by anything else except you. Lord, we give you our hearts, Lord.